We have stored up your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, we know that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce between bone and marrow. We pray, Lord, that you would do that this morning with us, that you would open our ears to hear this powerful truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our last sub-series of Isaiah, as Nathan started that last week. This morning we'll be looking at Isaiah 57, and I know I have listed in your bulletin verses 14 through 21, but we're also going to read verses 1 and 2, and then begin with verse 13 and go through 21. So I've added a few verses that you're not going to see on the screen, but if you have your Bibles with you, see, this is why you need to bring your Bible. Bring your Bible, open it up to Isaiah, which is, you know, about the middle of your book, and you'll find chapter 57. We're going to read beginning with verses 1, 2, and then 13 through 21. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. Now jumping down to verse 13. When you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. The wind will carry them all off. A breath will take them away. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This is God's word. Would you please have a seat. Well, this passage, as we go through it, shows us how you can have peace in the midst of a chaotic world. The text opens with the righteous man finding rest and ends with the wicked man finding none, which sounds like we might expect from a religious position. If you do right, you'll experience good things. If you do wrong, then you'll experience suffering. The problem with this is that it doesn't line up with our everyday life experiences, does it? In the real world, good people suffer terrible tragedies. Tragedies that seem to have no explanation. And bad people seem to prosper in their badness. The good die young, as Billy Joel said, and the wicked prosper. Well, does this mean that religion is wrong? I mean, if God is there, he wouldn't allow such injustice in the world, would he? But in the verses between 1 and 21, you find described the very thing that we experience. You find described the righteous man perishing and the wicked man prospering. Instead of denying our real experience in the world, this text actually describes it. And rather than its descriptions leading to the cursory conclusion that God must be rejected, it leads us to see that only God makes sense of it. Only God can give you peace in the midst of real world tragedy and chaos. Only God can give you peace in the midst of real world tragedy and chaos. Now, to see this, you must do three things that we're going to follow through this passage. One, you must learn from the problem. You must listen to your pain, and you must look to your peace. You must learn from the problem, listen to your pain, and look to your peace. Well, first of all, learn from the problem. What do I mean by that? Well, one, we acknowledge there is this apparent problem in the world. We see the righteous perishing. We see the wicked continue in their ways. It seems to be upside down if there is in fact a God in the world. Why would God allow such tragedy to occur? And if God does allow tragedy, particularly to the righteous, then where is the benefit to trusting Him? I mean, these are very real questions. They're questions that lay at the heart of this. They're questions that demand to be asked, that demand to be considered. They're exactly the questions, however, that are not laid to heart. This is what we see in verse 1, if you look at that verse. The righteous man perishes. You see, there's the reality. And no one lays it to heart. That simply means, the lays it to heart means no one is learning from that. They're not looking at that and deriving the truth behind it. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. So instead of not laying it to heart, instead of not learning from this, we've got to learn from this problem. What is this problem actually teaching us? And right off the bat, Isaiah telling us that the righteous man perishes. The meaning here of perish is that he's actually destroyed. He is killed. He is put to death. That's the picture. So in the eyes of the world, this is what we would call a tragedy. You know what tragedies are like. When a faithful father suddenly has a heart attack, leaving his wife and children behind, that's a tragedy. When a young mother gets sick with cancer and dies, that's a tragedy. When a child gets killed in a car accident, that's a tragedy. And we've all seen these things happen. Some of you experienced it up close. And it's a terrible and a painful thing to experience. It's tragic. Now, if we're not careful, if we don't learn from the problem, if we don't lay it to heart, put it in its right place in our life and understanding, then there's potentially two bad conclusions that we can draw. And neither one is helpful. On the one hand, you conclude that these seemingly innocent good people, well, they must not really have been good at all. Maybe they were really bad people if we're going to try to force fit them into our framework. They were bad all along and we just couldn't see it. But you know what? That's not very comforting if you're the one who is in a family who has suffered a tragedy. Or the other conclusion that we could draw is that we're simply left rejecting the idea of God altogether. So let's do what this text is calling us to do, and let's learn from the problem. Let's lay it to heart. Let's seek to understand it. How does this make sense? Well, the next verse, we don't have to wait very long, goes on to explain exactly what's happening, what's further behind this very real truth. He says, "For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness." It says, their righteous man is taken away from calamity. So yes, while it is tragic that he dies, the text is saying he's actually being taken away and removed from something potentially worse in this calamity. For that's what calamity is. Calamity is something bad. That's the simplest way to put it. He's showing us another way of looking at the righteous man's perishing. And death, in this case, you could say, is his doorway to peace, to rest. Now, we can't leave that statement alone. We could get in trouble doing that. We need to understand some things, otherwise we can go to places that aren't very good places to go. And one is, we need to understand the context of Isaiah to hear why he is saying that. What kind of calamity is he speaking about? In the context of Isaiah, if you've been following along at all with this series, or even if you haven't, it's pretty easy to summarize. Isaiah is living in a time in ancient Israel when many of the people are pursuing after the gods of the nations around them. And as they pursue those gods, they enter into some pretty bad ways of living because the gods that these nations serve that are around them call for some pretty negative practices. And Nathan had the lovely job of trying to preach from that last week. Sorry to pin that on you. Describing some of the practices that result from living in a society that worships these kinds of gods. So, for example, some of these gods are fertility gods, and some of the things that you would do as a form of worship would be to engage in some sexual activity. So prostitution was not uncommon that you would find around some of these temples because this was some of the form actually of their worship, of trying to gain the favor of these foreign gods. Some of these other gods would actually require you to perform child sacrifice. Sacrificing your children on the altar is a way of placating them, a way of getting their attention, a way of them gaining their trust to be able to give you the prosperity that you're actually seeking. So we can see that by worshiping these false gods, they're living in a society that has become actually pretty dangerous and pretty depraved place to be. So Isaiah is saying part of the calamity that he is rescuing from is simply the decay and the danger that results from living in such a culture, in such a society. So while you say, yes, death is bad, it's tragic what's happened, but what God is showing us, he can see farther down the road, and he sees for these particular individuals, there was a worse calamity in their future, and that death was their gateway to being saved from those particular calamities. So as we begin to look at this, it's not as though we can say this is true about every individual. But what we need to be able to see and acknowledge from this, as we lay it to heart, as we begin to put it in its place and understand it, is to realize that while we may call things that are tragic, tragic, and which they are, we can't always see, or perhaps rarely see, the reasons behind what God is doing. Which is why we would say, we are not God. You know, our view is limited. But if God is God, and we're going to let Him actually be God, to say that I recognize that you're God, that you know all things, that you can see all things, that you can see exactly what lies in our future and the dangers that are down that path. And that I'm going to trust you that you can take care of things, even if it means bringing tragedy in my life, as a mercy. So while I might not be able to ever see what would have come to pass, I can trust that you did, and that you do, and that you will. Because the reality is that, you know, our culture is not that unsimilar to Isaiah's culture. It's really not that dissimilar. I mean, think about it. Maybe we don't have idols that we bow down to, and as a form of worship, we go have sexual acts, or we go bring our children and lay them on the altar and put the knife to their throat. But think about the things that we do pursue for a sense of meaning and significance for our life. For example, work. Work becomes the way that we are going to derive our value. This is why in our society we often ask the second question after what's your name is, well, what do you do? We want to know how to define somebody. We want to know how to put somebody in the right place on the totem pole of what their worth is based on what they do. So we intuitively know that. Here's our sense of work. So if we're going to give ourselves to our work, does that not often require the sacrifice of time that we might spend with our children and our family? So there is actually still a sense of children's sacrifice as we go to these altars to gain value and worth and meaning in our world. The same thing is true. We feel a sense of emptiness. Perhaps you felt that in your marriage, and so you go looking for some other place to fill that emptiness, and you find yourself in an adulterous relationship, or you find yourself seeking after pornography. Or you find yourself seeking some form of pleasure that's going to dampen this misery that you feel. And what have we done but bow to these same kind of gods that the ancient Israelites were bowing down to give them some measure of prosperity, some measure of relief. So while we might not call them idols and see them in visible form, they're not that much different today than they were in ancient Israel. So there are similar calamities that can fall upon people so that when we see good people suffer tragedy, we can acknowledge to say that I can still trust God because there very well is a reason that I can't see and may never see, but I trust that God knows. You see, death can actually be a mercy. Now this mercy, we have to be careful to realize, it's not suicide. It's not people deciding for themselves, my only relief is death. My only place of resting from the depression and the despair that I'm feeling is death. That's not what the text says. The text doesn't say that these people took their own lives. It says that God took them away. And that's an important distinction. And it says one other thing that we have to make light of this distinction. It doesn't just say he takes anyone away who's feeling a sense of despair and depression. He takes those away who are called the righteous. They're called the righteous. Now that's important for a reason. Because when it says that those who are taken away from calamity, who actually perish, who actually die, are taken away, they enter into a peace only because they are called righteous. You see, if you're not righteous and you die, there is no peace. That's how the text ends. There is no peace for the wicked. Because you see, there is a sense that death really isn't the end. I know we want to think of it as the end in some ways, but our minds and our hearts even won't let us. There is this sense, as Nathan put it last week, that we long for cosmic significance. And the reason that is because we are made in the image of an eternal God. Death isn't the end. You see, there is more. We do go on living in some capacity. So even though we might die, we might part physically from this world at some point in time, we haven't ended. There is something else to be faced. And at that point, what we are facing is God Himself and the judgment that lies ahead. So if you're not right in God's eyes, there is no peace in that removal, of your physical existence. There's only unrest. There's only more torment and more torture lying ahead of a conscience that is stricken. Now, let's define for a second what we mean by righteous and wicked. Because I know what you're thinking, because it's what I tend to think too, that righteous means people who are good people, and the wicked is people who are doing some really bad and terrible things. That's how we tend to think of it. We tend to evaluate people as righteous or wicked based on what they actually do and the way they live their life. So we would call someone like Hitler, well, Hitler was wicked. We would call those, sex traffickers, well, they're wicked. We would call those people involved in selling drugs and killing people in gangs, well, they're the wicked. But we would call those who are good people, those are our next door neighbors, you know, that interact with us, that bring us a meal when we're hurting, or simply, you know, look out for our house when we're gone. These are the good people. They haven't done anything really bad. They're generally good for society. They must be righteous. But that's not the way the Bible speaks of it. It simply means this. When the Bible calls someone righteous, especially in the Old Testament, the word that's used here is simply meaning he is right before God. That's all it means. Now, whether that rightness before God comes from from what you do or not, that's not explained. It simply means that you are right in the eyes of God. It means you are not standing guilty before God's judgment seat. That's what it means. So when it says you are wicked, it means you are not standing right before God. There's a passage that helps us understand how we get this righteousness back in Genesis with the story of Abraham. Some of you know the story of Abraham. There's one place that Abraham is given some pretty amazing promises of the future for his family. And it says in Genesis chapter, I think it's 16:5 or 15:6. 15:6, see, I'm dyslexic. 15:6. That it says, Abraham believed God when he gave him these promises, and God credited to him this faith, this belief, as righteousness. So it wasn't anything that Abraham actually did. It was simply that he believed God's promises were going to be carried out, that God was going to be true to his word. And as a result, God credited righteousness to him. He was right in the eyes of God through his belief that God was true to his word. So here's the definition of how do you get to be righteous. It's not what you do, it's what you trust in. You see. So if we want to redefine wickedness, it's not a matter of being depraved in what you do, it's a matter of not trusting in God and trusting in something else. So someone who is godless, someone who is trusting in other things besides God, that's defined wicked. So if the righteous man perishes who is right before God, he can actually rest before the judge. But a wicked person who hasn't trusted in God, he is not right before God, he has no reason to rest. All he can be is restless. All he can be is restless. So, a quick summary of this first point, which is the longest point, don't get worried. I think. One, we must trust that God has a merciful purpose in tragedy, even if we can't see it. We must trust, this is how we learn from the problem, we must trust that God has a merciful purpose in tragedy, even if we can't see it. And second, tragedy is still tragic. The text isn't trying to tell us that perishing, that death isn't tragic. It's simply saying there is a mercy behind it. And while it might be merciful, it is ultimately a result of the depravity of our world, and so we mourn. We rightfully should mourn. I mean, think about this. It's not just death that we would define as tragic because this was a person who died before their time. It's any death. It's death of a person who's 100 years old, who has lived a full life, who is old and been dying for years and years and is ready to go. That's still tragic because we were designed to live forever in eternity. So every death is tragic. So whether or not God takes you when you're 2 or he takes you when you're 102, it's still a tragedy. But it's also a mercy. And we have to see it like that. Second, listen to your pain. Listen to your pain. When Isaiah ends the previous passage, he ends it with a challenge to the people. He's essentially saying, look, when that day, when that storm comes, when that dangerous day comes, what are you trusting in? What are you seeking to find refuge? And let me give you this context. For a lot of the calamity that Isaiah is talking about is not just the calamity of the culture and the dangers that reside because of the way they were living, but it's also calamity that's coming as a result of God's judgment. For the whole book of Isaiah has been warning the people that God's judgment is coming in the form of a foreign nation who's going to come and carry them off into exile. That's a form of his judgment. And it's coming. Be ready, be warned. Now when he's saying, when that time comes, this representative day of judgment, what are you trusting in? And can it save you from this coming judgment? Can it endure? Will it be there by your side? That's what verse 13 is about. Will it be there by your side? The reality is, no, it'll be blown away. And think about it. Think about this. When really hard times come, let's just take it as death. When you see someone who has died, you go to a funeral and you're there and you're looking at that casket and that person and you ask yourself, is that person's money going with them in this storm? It's not. So if he's trusting in his job or his money to be the source of his refuge, which may have gotten him by some minor storms in life, it's not going to be there when he goes through this last storm. He can't take it with him. What about his popularity? He sought to be someone who's very popular, has lots of friends. And as much as his friends might love him, they can't go with him. You see, nothing that you seek to find your life and significance and meaning in can go with you through that ultimate storm that is coming, which is God's judgment. All of these other things, they end up being blown away. But even in this life, we begin to see that. And this is what we've got to learn from the pain that we feel. He says that we find God in two places if you look at this text. He says you find God, if you look in verse 15, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. So here's where we find God. God, remember, is our refuge. That was the message of verse 13. It says, look, don't put your trust in all these other things because when the judgment comes, they're going to be swept away. But if your refuge is in God, then you can endure the judgment that's coming. So where do we find God? Well, he's in a place that's high and lifted up. What's the meaning there? He's in a place that's beyond us that we cannot reach. But he's also in another place, if we keep reading, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. What does that mean exactly? Contrite and lowly spirit. The word that's translated contrite here is a word that actually means crushed. Not, well, he's humbled himself like we might think in some of those old movies. He's had a penitent attitude. He's bowed his knee. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean humbling yourself before God. It means he is crushed. His spirit has been crushed. It means he's at a place where he's come to the end of whatever it is he's been trusting in, and he's been feeling the emptiness that's there. That can come in a variety of ways. Maybe you've been pursuing a job, and you've been climbing that corporate ladder, and all of a sudden you hit a snag, and suddenly you're struck with a bad review, you're struck with a warning, and the next thing you're out of work. And it struck you so suddenly, it's left you in this place of emptiness because that was what you were deriving your sense of worth and value. And it's suddenly gone. It's fled you. It's left. And you feel the pain of that. Now, it may be that you turn quickly to something else and you pour yourself into either another job, if you can find one, or if you can't, you look for something else to give you meaning. Maybe you want to get involved in some social organization that's doing good and try to derive a meaning from that. Or you want to get into a relationship and replace your source of value with that. And those may last for a time too, but eventually those fail you too. Marriages fail. Friendships fail. All these things at some point can fail you and leave you feeling empty and feeling pain. So what this text is saying, you can find God when you get to this place where all of these things that you've been looking to for a source of significance and meaning have failed you, and you feel your spirit literally crushed. You feel crushed. You feel despair. You feel pain. That's where you find God. Not everybody I know who's feeling crushed finds God, but it's one of the conditions that helps you find God. He has stripped everything else out from your hand, giving you nothing to hold on to. That's part of the way he removes every obstacle before him, makes a path straight. He strips those things away. They seem very hard at the time. The other condition it says, for he who is lowly in spirit. So those who have a crushed spirit, but also those who are lowly in spirit. Now what does that mean? The reference there is someone who is low, knows how to put himself in the right position. That's what it means, to lower himself before those things that are higher than him. It's that kind of view. So it's simply saying, look, don't measure yourself higher than you ought to. That's the idea. And if you're crushed in spirit and you're standing before God, what you realize is that I have no rung of the ladder whatsoever to stand on. I am low in spirit. I'm all the way at the bottom, God. I have come to despair, not just of these things I trusted in, but I've come to despair ultimately of my ability to use these things. Because that's really what's left us. It's not that money has left us, it's that our ability to make that money has deserted us. It's not that our friends have left us, it's that our ability to be friendly and do the things required to maintain that friendship have left us. We failed in some measure. We hurt them or did something to harm that. So it's not just being crushed in spirit, it's also being despairing of your own efforts to make use of the things around you to give you that life. And when you finally stop putting your faith in yourself to make those things work, as you've been crushed by the thing, that's where you find God. It's when everything else is gone. For he said, the verse continues to go on, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. In other words, to give you new life. Thirdly, look to your peace. Look to your peace. This whole passage is talking about having peace in the midst of chaos. So what does that look like? What does peace actually look like? Well, the Hebrew word here is probably one that you've heard before. It's a word that we use sometimes in English. It's shalom. It's a hard word to define. We don't really have a single parallel word. When we think of peace, we may think of peace between two warring enemies. We may think of peace in this generic, abstract thing that we desire to attain, we really don't know what it means. But what is peace? Peace is talking about life at its core being unsettled. It means having a conscience that's clear. It means, let's put it in practical terms, it means that when you're in your place of work and suddenly you lose that work, you're not undone by it. It means when you find yourself at this midlife crisis, realizing, I thought I would be farther along in my life by this point. It doesn't undo you. You still have peace. You see, peace isn't talking about the circumstances that surround you. It talks about what your heart is resting in. And if your heart is resting in something that is untouchable by the circumstances, then even though circumstances may change and be chaotic, your heart stays at peace. Your heart stays at peace. That's what shalom is all about. It means it doesn't matter what's happening around you. You can be at peace. You can be at rest because your anchor is untouchable. It will not be swept away in any storm. So how do you get this peace? We kind of hinted at it before. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Through faith, we get this peace. But how is it that God can give us this peace? I mean, how is it? Do we have to live in this faith in such a way that we've lived up to the commandments of God? Is that what we must do? What does it look like? And I love how this text goes on. We pick up in verse 17. It says, because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. This is God speaking. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. He's describing Israel here. You see, he's done things to discipline them. He's done things to try and get their attention, to force their hands to let go of the idols that they've been holding on to. And yet, they've still backslid. And what does he say about these people? Because you've backslid, well, now I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. He doesn't say that. Look at verse 18. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. Who is he healing but the person who is the backslider? He's healing the person in the midst of their waywardness. So we see the precondition of what it means to be righteous is not getting your life in order so that God can reward you with righteousness. It's righteousness is a reward for those even in their backslidden state as backsliders. We can be healed. We can have peace. Now, how is it that God cannot crush us when his judgment comes down and he is a just God? Well, here's another clue. That same word that's contrite, that really means crush, is also used just a few chapters earlier in Isaiah, chapter 53. It's a familiar passage to some of you. It's one of the more famous passages in the Old Testament. It's talking about it was God's will to crush him and put him to death. That he was crushed for our iniquities. In other words, it's not as though God bypassed judgment for those who are backsliding that he decided to heal. It was that the judgment that they deserve was being put upon this one who was designated to take it, to be crushed. It was looking forward to his son, Jesus Christ, who took the punishment, the crushing storm that was to come. So that we know our conscience can be clear. It's not that God skipped justice. He did issue it, but it's already been paid out on the person of Jesus Christ. And that gives your soul, your heart, peace, no matter what the circumstances in life have throw at you. When the storms of God's final judgment come, you can be at peace. This is why the righteous man can rest in death and the wicked man cannot. His conscience is clear. He's been declared right because the punishment has already been meted out on someone else, on his son, that we might be healed. I'm going to end with this story. I know I've told this before, but it's probably been a lot of time, so a lot of you probably haven't heard it. It's from one of my favorite movies, and it's a Stephen King movie of all the things. I don't know if you're a Stephen King fan of his books or his movies. I read the book before I watched the movie, but of course he has his typical Stephen King weirdness in it. But in this book, or this movie, however you want to call it, The Green Mile, it's about this, the Green Mile is the distance between the cells in which inmates are held on death row to the place they go to be finally executed in the electric chair. That's the Green Mile. And the story takes place really between the prisoners and the guards in this stretch of cells where people are being held awaiting their execution. That's the story. That's the setting. And in typical fashion, you know, some of the guards are better than others and some are more wicked than others. Some of the prisoners on death row seem better than others and some are more wicked than others. There's kind of a mixture. There's really not that much difference between the guards and the prisoners in some ways. And there's one particular guard who sees himself as better than the prisoners and wants so desperately to prove that he is better than the prisoners that he's always been treating them badly. He's been abusive with his language. He's abusive with his other treatment. You know, ridicules them, spits on them, all these kinds of things. And it makes the other guards angry that he's this way. But they really can't do much about it because they know these prisoners are on death row and this guard, of course, he has friends in high places that they can't really remove him. But there's one particular prisoner that he's been particularly abusive to, and the day for his execution comes, and he treats him poorly, of course, all the way leading up to the execution. He set him in the electric chair, they light it up, the guy's electrocuted, and he dies. And then they have to go back in, and they have to pick up the body, and they lay it on a gurney, and they wheel it outside into the hallway. And as he's being wheeled outside the hallway, I think at the same guard, I think what he does is he speaks poorly and he spits on him. And at this point, one of the other guards has had enough and he grabs him and he throws him up against the wall. He says, "You will not mistreat him anymore. His debt is paid." He's clear. He deserved death and death was paid. You have no right, no hold on him anymore. Now, in the story, of course, you know, it doesn't benefit that poor guy because he's still dead. But the picture is valid. He's saying, look, you are that guy on the gurney who's passed beyond death because Jesus sat on that electric chair for you as the switch was pulled. So that when you come out on the other side, your conscience is clear. There is no one who can bring a charge against you. And that's what gives you a peace in your soul that can steady you through any tragedy that you face in this life. You see, only God can give you peace in the very real chaos and tragedies that face us in the real world. So we've got to learn from this problem of why is it that the righteous man perishes and the wicked man seems to prosper in his way. You know, it very well also could be that God has not taken the wicked man out yet so that he can also bring him to the point of being crushed in spirit and lowly in spirit. So we learn from the problem. We listen to what our pain is telling us to let go of our own efforts to try and save ourselves by looking to idols of our culture. We learn from the problem. We listen to our pain. And we look to our peace, who is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the way in which you provide our peace. Peace that even goes with us into death and beyond. Would you help that peace penetrate through all the other areas of our life that we can know peace in the midst of the chaos that we face?